Let's open our Bibles now to James chapter 5 as we continue today with our study of this first letter that was written to Christians after the Lord returned to heaven. First book of the New Testament, actually, time-wise. Before we look at the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we recognize today that the Bible is your word, your message to us in written form. We recognize it as being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit also will teach us the truth of your word as we open our hearts to allow him to do that. And so we pray, Father, that as we worship you in this way, that you will show us things individually that will be of help to us and meaningful to us in the situations of life that we face, as you know, in the days ahead. We pray most of all that you'll be honored as we pay attention to what you've said to us in your word as we worship you in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are those who say that all believers can and should experience health and wealth in this life, and that if there is problem, if there is trouble, if there's less than health and wealth in your life, then something is wrong with you. This is sometimes called the health and wealth gospel, and exponents of this view are well known. Most of them have ministries on television. Many of them are not pastors of churches, but they have evangelistic campaigns. They minister in various ways. And because what I'm about to say disagrees with what those people teach, I want to say at the outset that I don't mean to sound harsh or disapproving or unloving. I simply want to try to show you what, as I understand it, the Word of God has to say about these things. And I've picked this subject simply because it's what we come to in our next verses that we've been working our way through here in the book of James during these days. These people teach constantly that God wants every believer to be healthy at all times. And some of them even say that we shouldn't pray for healing with the contingency, if it is your will, because that expresses doubt and not belief. The health and wealth gospel says that we should be healthy and prosperous at all times, as I've said, and that if we're not, there's something wrong somewhere. But if that really is what the Word of God says, think about some implications of that. First of all, if that is true, if God wants all of us to be healthy all the time, why do people age? Isn't that a form of deterioration? Isn't that a form of unhealthiness? If that's true, why doesn't God prevent all of the natural disasters that take place, forest fires, hurricanes, tornadoes, or even on a smaller level, house fires and car wrecks and stock market crashes? Those things bring less than prosperity. Those things are losses to people. In fact, ultimately, why does anyone die? That's the ultimate loss of health, except for believers. It's the beginning of the perfect body and the end of all illnesses. On the other hand, many of the promises of God have to do with how God brings peace in the midst of adversity. It clearly speaks of problems that God does not prevent, and that, in fact, God allows. In fact, in the first chapter of James, we saw a few months ago that God deliberately brings suffering into our lives from time to time. The faith healers tell us that there are only two reasons why people are not healed: either ignorance of the promises of God or lack of faith. They say that we should pray assuming that it's God's will and express our faith by thanking him in advance for the healing, even when the symptoms continue. One of the primary scriptures that they use is in the passage to which we come today, James chapter 5, verse 15, which says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven them." In addition to that, their reasoning is that Jesus healed everybody who came to him. He never failed to be able to heal anyone, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the conclusion, they say, is that he'll heal anyone who comes to him in faith today. that kind of healing should still be going on today. Now, all of that sounds wonderful, but what do we see when we analyze the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the overall teaching of the New Testament? He performed 33 individual miracles of various kinds. By that I mean dealing with individual people. There are also many what we might call mass miracles, where he performed miracles for many people. He cast out demons from whole crowds of people. He fed thousands of people from very small pieces of bread and fish. He did many miracles on the masses. But of these 33 miracles that he performed for individuals, 17 of those were healings. 3 were restorations from the dead. And notice that I didn't say resurrections. So often we say that Lazarus was resurrected from the grave, but he wasn't resurrected. He was simply restored to life. Poor Lazarus, and also the widow of Nain's son, and also the 12-year-old girl that he restored to life. Those poor families had to pay for 2 funerals. Those people died again, but he restored them to life temporarily, and then later on they died again. One of the funny little things in the New Testament, it seems to me like, is a place I just came across it in the last few days, where it says that Lazarus had such a testimony to the power of God that the religious leaders of the day decided to try to kill him. The thing he was famous for was coming back from the dead, and they were going to kill him. But anyway, that's how sin twists our thinking and can make us make ridiculous decisions. 4 of those miracles that he performed on individuals were exorcism of demons. Now, it seems like he did a lot more exorcisms than that, but that's because Matthew and Mark and Luke and John record many of the same incidents. And so if you read through the New Testament, you'll see the casting out of demons from individuals, and it seems like a lot more than that, but it's because all 4 Gospels, or sometimes 3 of them, mention the same incident. And of course, as I said, there were those places where he cast demons out of many people at the same time. And then there were other miscellaneous kinds of miracles, like turning water into wine, and, as I've already mentioned, feeding the 5,000 on one occasion and the 4,000 on another occasion, calming storms, walking on water. And one of the things that an analysis like this shows is that healing was only a part of his activity on earth. We identify with it most because it's the kind of thing that we still have a need for. We have a need for all those things, but healing is where the rubber meets the road with the largest number of people, it seems. Jesus spent much more of his time teaching about himself and his kingdom than he did in doing miracles. He spent almost as much time debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those religious leaders, and answering their loaded questions. But there's something else to mention about the nature of Jesus' ministry, something that's easily overlooked, I think, by the faith healers, as I'm referring to them. In John chapter 5, we're told that Jesus came to a place called the Pool of Bethesda. Most of you remember this story. This was a public pool where, from time to time, apparently at random times, an angel would come down and stir up the water. And the first person to get into the water after the angel had stirred up the water would be healed. And so naturally, all kinds of sick people went there and waited for the angel to come. John said a great multitude of people were there. We don't know why he did, but Jesus on one occasion went to the Pool of Bethesda. He singled out one man out of a great multitude of people, walked over to him, and healed him without him even getting into the water. And then he left without healing anybody else there. Multitudes of people there, and Jesus healed one man. And even though he healed everybody who came to him, he didn't heal every sick person in Israel. For one thing, he didn't even go to every corner of Israel while he was on earth. But for another thing, in Acts chapter 3, within 1 year after Christ returned to heaven, Peter and John were used by God to heal a man who was lame from birth. And the next few chapters of the book of Acts record many other healings that were done by the apostles. Now, if, as the faith healers say, Jesus healed everybody in Israel who was sick, where did all these other sick people come from within a year's time? So what do we say about Jesus' healing ministry? Obviously, healing was not Jesus' primary purpose for coming to the earth. At the Lord's table a few minutes ago, we talked about what his primary purpose in coming was, and that was to heal us spiritually, to pay for our sins on our behalf, to provide relationship with God, to enable us, in fact, to be called the children of God when we accept the work that Christ did for us on the cross by faith. That's why he came. In fact, now, muster all your grace before I say this. If Jesus came to heal everybody, he was a failure, because he didn't heal everybody, not even everybody in Israel. And if he was going to heal everybody in Israel, why not go ahead and heal everybody in the world, if that's why he came? Why did he limit himself to Israel, and really only to a part of Israel, while he was on earth? But he wasn't a failure, because he didn't come just to heal people. He came, as I said, to save us from our sins. The healings that he did and all the other miracles were simply, purely to show that he was God, that he was the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. But God is so gracious, because if Jesus did spectacular things in order to prove that he was God, which is what he did, think of all the things he could have done to get people's attention and to demonstrate that he was God. He could have uprooted trees and had them turn flips and go back in the ground just like they were before. He could have written people's names in the clouds in the sky. There are all kinds of things that Jesus could have done that would have convinced people that he must be God. But what did he do? He performed miracles that nobody could deny were supernatural, but always in a way that helps people. That's the love of God. The graciousness of God in accomplishing his purpose of demonstrating his power and yet using it to the advantage of people who were in need. God truly is a gracious God, because he always used his power to do positive, helpful things, never just to show off. This is verified in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, you remember, had brought many people to an awareness that the Messiah was on the scene. And many even of the religious leaders who gave Jesus such a hard time had been baptized in recognition of the fact that the Messiah was at hand, as John the Baptist preached. Later on, John the Baptist, it's too long a story to go into the details of, but he was imprisoned for his preaching. And apparently he became very discouraged, because Matthew chapter 11 tells us that he sent a messenger to Jesus asking if Jesus really was the Messiah. He said, "Are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another?" This is the man who had preached that Jesus was the Messiah. But prison can do a lot of things to discourage people, and so he sent that message. And Jesus' answer is in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Now, that may not be all that impressive at first. We know that Jesus was doing all those kinds of things. But the thing that is significant, and that John the Baptist would have known immediately upon hearing that message, was that Jesus was quoting from various prophecies from Isaiah about the Messiah. John the Baptist would have been thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament, and he would have recognized that these things were being done as proof that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why he did those things. This is how people would know who the Messiah was when he came, and that's why he performed the miracles. Now, that ability to miraculously heal the sick continued to be given to the disciples, the 11 remaining disciples, plus the Apostle Paul, who became the apostles, the leaders of the early church. And it was for that same purpose until most of the New Testament had been completed. After the New Testament was completed, there was no longer a need for miraculous proof that the apostles were the representatives of Christ on earth, because then they had the written word of God. And that has always been God's standard of proof for anything that he does. Once the New Testament was written, those healing gifts were no longer necessary. Now, please listen carefully. I did not say that miraculous healings no longer take place, that they are no longer valid. I said that they are no longer the proof of the authority of God on earth. The Bible is the proof of God's authority here on earth. I believe that God still heals miraculously. There are people in this church who have been healed miraculously. There are people who have had tumors that were on an X-ray, and sometime later, further testing, preparing for surgery, the tumor was no longer there. There are people who have been healed of various kinds of painful situations. I believe that. I think that at the very least, in a secondhand way, I have been healed of cancer. A few years ago, when I went through 12 or 13 months of cancer treatment, my oncologist said to me on one occasion, "I love to have you come in and let me give you the results of what we've been doing with your chemotherapy and your radiation and all those kinds of things," because he said, "You know what? You are one of the few people on which everything is working just like it's expected to work." And so there are very few people of whom that's true. That was God healing me divinely. I firmly believe that. He used medicine. He used treatment. But during that time that I was being treated, there were at least three other people whom I met in the treatment centers who were undergoing basically the same kinds of treatment I was, who died before the course of treatment was finished. God heals miraculously, and I am living proof of it, I firmly believe. A lot of that came from the prayers that you prayed for me and that other people prayed for me. So please understand, I am not saying, and James is not saying, and neither is any part of the Bible saying, that God does not heal miraculously. But at the same time, we need to look at what the Bible says accurately. Now, that's the introduction for the message this morning. Have you looked at your watch yet? All of that is background for these somewhat controversial verses that we come to here at the end of James chapter 5. And we'll see that in spite of the misunderstanding of Scripture that some people have, there is clearly a place for health, for faith healing in Scripture, and we find it right here in this passage. The last chapter of James is giving some concluding comments. He's wrapping up his teaching of these things, and last week we saw in that regard that we are to be patient in suffering, in verses 1 through 11, and this is on the outline that should be included in your bulletin. And in verse 12, we are to be pure in speech as we wait for the Lord's return. And then in our last study, we began looking at the third part of the chapter, which is be prayerful in sickness, in verses 13 through 18. We talked about the context in which this controversial verse occurs, verse 13 and verses 16 through 18, and that context of the prayer of faith will heal the sick was a context of normalcy. In verse 13, it says that this kind of praying is a normal response to God. He said in that verse 13, if you were suffering, and literally that word suffering could be translated under stress, and that sounds familiar to a lot of us, doesn't it? If you are under stress, pray. If you are happy, sing. Now, it's a natural thing when we're happy to sing, or at least to hum under our breath if we're not able to sing. That's just a natural thing. And James is saying, if you're suffering with illness or stress or whatever it may be, it should be just as natural in a situation like that to pray as it is to sing when we're happy. And then in verses 16 through 18, it is a normal response to others. And we talked at some length last week about how we are to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another, as he says in those verses. Not that we get up and have a meeting where we all stand up and confess our sins, but rather he's talking about what to do if a person sins against you, what you are to say to him and what you are to do in that kind of situation. Don't have time to review that this morning. You should have been here last week if you don't know what I'm talking about. And also what to do if you sin against someone else. Confession of our sins to the people we have wronged is a part of God's plan. And going to someone who doesn't confess their sins to us, doesn't admit the sin to us, is also a part of God's plan. Being willing to confront sin in our own life and in the lives of those who've sinned against us, that is a normal response to others. And the clear implication is that we should accept this matter of faith healing as completely normal also, even though the things we've been saying might sound like the opposite of that. But what we're going to talk about here in James chapter 5 is the biblical means of faith healing. So as we continue the passage today, the next thing we see is the call to prayer in verse 13. And there he says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." First of all, let's zero in on the incident that's being discussed here, which is sickness. As we've just been discussing, there's a whole segment of Christianity that tells us that sickness is not God's will for the Christian. But James mentions it in a completely normal setting. He assumes the possibility of sickness in the life of a believer just as realistically as the possibility of stress or the possibility of happiness in verse 13. And so does the rest of the New Testament. So in that context, then, he gives the instruction about that kind of illness, and it is to send for the elders. Let him call for the elders of the church. There are several things to notice about that. First of all, just in passing, here's another example of the plurality of elders. Notice it is the elders, plural, of the church, singular. The standard practice in many churches today is that the pastor is the CEO and everything flows out from him to everybody else. But the biblical New Testament pattern of the leadership of a church is that the pastor is one of several, and the numbers never specify, but one of several shepherds of the flock. And the pastor usually in a group like that, one of the men is financially supported so that he can give his time to the study and teaching of the word. But the other men have the responsibility for the oversight of the church, just like the pastor does. That's the form of church government that we have here at Abilene Bible Church. And you've heard reference to that in terms of the pastor search that we've been doing, and in response to the resignation of one of our staff members, the elders are involved in those kinds of things. But that's really not the major focus of this. Every church should have a group of men who have a spiritual oversight of the group, but one of the things that the elders can be expected to do and can be invited to do is to come in answer to a request for prayer by anyone in the church. Notice, too, that it is the elders who are to be called, not the doctors. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't call the doctor when you get sick. That would be the cheaper way to go, but it's not necessarily the wiser way to go. There are plenty of passages that teach the legitimacy of doctors and medical treatment, and this is one of them. There are Bible scholars who teach, in fact, that that's the whole emphasis here, and that the anointing with oil was a standard practice of medicine in those days, that a lot of medical treatment was in the form of massaging with oil and so forth. I don't think that's what this passage is saying, but it does fit with some of the practices that were going on in the day that James wrote this. But the important thing is, in verse 15, he says, skipping ahead just for a minute, the prayer of faith will save the sick. The whole focus is on prayer. Anointing with oil is incidental. Another thing to notice about this verse is the responsibility of the sick person to issue the invitation. The invitation is given if a person is sick enough to call the elders of the church. The implication is of a significant illness, not just a headache or something like that. The kind of thing that probably in our society today we would, you know, we all, at least I do and everybody else I know, it seems to, we put off going to the doctor as long as we can. When things get really bad, when it's time to call 911 almost, we go to the doctor. And the implication is sort of that same idea. If you're seriously ill, not just if you have a hangnail or a sore throat, but if you're seriously ill, call for the doctors. It's for the elders. It's a perfectly natural thing to do. But also, this fact that the elders are to be invited to come means that the elders don't go around with a bottle of oil in their pocket, as my dad used to say. They don't go around looking for people to anoint and pray over, which is, by the way, a significant practice in many cases of faith healers. The invitation for prayer is on the part of the person who is ill. And then when the elders come, they are to give the invocation. And it stresses three things. First of all, they are to pray over him. And in fact, the word over is a translation of a Greek word that actually means hovering over them. And the idea is probably that the person who's being prayed over should sit in a chair or maybe kneel on the floor, and the elders would hover over him and place their hands on him or her and pray for them. And I think the picture there is of intensity in prayer and of commitment in prayer. They are to pray over him. And also they are to anoint him with oil, probably olive oil, since that's what was used in those days. And by the way, our elders have done this many times in answer to people's request, and we use olive oil because that was the common use. I mean, that was the common oil that was used in those days in the first century and even through the Old Testament. And then particularly and most importantly, it is to be done in the name of the Lord. This is not just a ritual. It's not just something that is a curiosity, although it is not very well known as a practice. It's not as well known, for example, as having the Lord's Supper or some of the other things that we do to focus our attention on something in the Scripture. But it is something that should be done with a deep commitment to the Lord and to His promises in a significant way. Now, the conclusion that's expected from all this is in verse 15, and it says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, a question that often comes up is, what is the prayer of faith that it mentions here? Is it some special category of prayer? But actually, the use of this term describes what faith actually is, and that is obedience to instructions. What does it mean to have faith in God? Well, it means to do what God said to do. Now that we have the completed Word of God, we don't have to wonder what God's will is. All we have to do is look into the Word of God and find out what His instructions are. The hard part is obeying the instructions. That's where faith comes in. Some of the things that God tells us to do would seem impossible. But faith enables us, through the work of the Holy Spirit within us, to do those things that we would think were impossible to do. And so the prayer of faith is the prayer that is prayed in obedience to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, following the instructions that God gave, exercising the prayer of faith. Another question has to do with that phrase, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, sometimes people say, what does that mean? Does that mean that the person who's being prayed over is getting saved at that point? Is that a prayer that in reference to spiritual salvation? And of course, obviously not. No one can exercise saving faith on behalf of some other person. clearly the reference is to being saved from illness. And of course, the biggest question is always, in any kind of situation of praying for someone to be healed, what about those who don't get well? What about that? People pray sincerely. Elders pray following the instructions of the Word of God, and people don't get well. Well, of course, there are several possibilities about that. They may have refused to confess their sins, which is the significance of the last phrase. If he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. Or a bigger possibility is always, anytime we pray for someone to be healed, whether we pray for them individually or whether it's the elders who pray for them, God, in his sovereignty, may choose not to heal. You know, something that's very hard for us to remember is that no is a legitimate answer to prayer. So many times people say, I prayed for this and I prayed for this, and God didn't answer my prayer. What they mean is, if they know very much about the Word of God, if they're thinking, what they mean is, God didn't say yes to my prayer. But I've used this illustration many times, and if you've been listening, you've heard it before. But the best illustration that I have heard of this is for two children are playing, and the brother, it's always the brother saying it to the sister. The brother says to the sisters, go ask mom if we can have some of those cookies that she made earlier today. And the daughter goes in and says, mom, can we have some cookies? And standard answer always from the mother is, no, it's too near supper time. And so the sister comes back in the game room or wherever they're playing, and the brother says, what did mom say? The daughter doesn't say, mom didn't answer me. She says, mom said no. No is a legitimate answer to any request. And the sovereign God of the universe reserves the right to himself to say no to any prayer that we pray. It doesn't mean he didn't answer our prayer. It only means that he didn't answer it the way that we had hoped he would, that we had in mind. Even Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. This verse does not mean if you pray, even a prayer like this one that has specific instructions about it, you will always get well. If it meant that, nobody would ever get sick. One last question is about the phrase, if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven. Notice the word if there. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. This reminds us that some sicknesses are because of sin, but not all sickness is because of sin. That's another thing that many of the faith healing teachers say, is that sickness is always an attack of Satan. It's always involved with sin. But this verse says there is a possibility that the person has committed sin, but it's not necessarily the reason for the illness. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Another important point about this word if is that some Bible teachers say that this calling the elders for prayer is only applicable to those situations in which we know that the sickness is because of sin. Now, again, you may not like what I'm about to say, although I think most of you would agree with me, but AIDS is an illness that almost always is caused by sin, at least somewhere back along the line. I know that there are innocent people, babies are born with AIDS, who didn't sin themselves. And there are some pastors who say that these verses are talking about sickness that is caused by sin. And Jesus dealt with several cases. That, in fact, the man he healed at the Pool of Bethesda that we talked about a little while ago, what Jesus said to the man was, after he got up and took up his bed and walked, later on Jesus ran into him, he said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing fall upon you. So apparently that man's sickness was because of sin. If the sickness that the elders are praying over is because of sin, the sin will be forgiven. These are controversial verses because they are very emotionally laden subject, and that is the subject of serious illness or serious injury. And when we're faced with a subject like this, and especially when prayer is involved, it's easy to become controlled by the emotion that's involved in the situation. None of us ever want to see an illness end in death. And all of us want to see answered prayer. And when either of those two desires don't work out the way we want them to, it's very easy to play the blame game. Maybe we didn't pray hard enough. Maybe we didn't have enough faith, or maybe the patient didn't have enough faith. Or maybe, more often than you might think, God just didn't care and God ignored our prayers. But if we're willing to look objectively at what the Bible has to say about divine healing in passages such as this one, which is what we've tried to do today, it'll help to alleviate those misunderstandings and the pain that they can bring. It is always the right thing to do to pray for healing. It is always the right thing to do to pray for ourselves and for others. It is always the right thing to do, if one feels so led, to call for the elders of the church to come and pray over them. That is what the Bible describes as faith healing. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you again this morning for giving us your word. And we pray that you will help us to understand this emotionally laden subject and to take it at face value and to come to you in prayer in any time of need, of illness, or whatever else it may be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.